wanted to talk about a Christian's life today, talk about some of the aspects thereof that we can look at and hopefully apply to ourselves, because they're, I think, rather important. There are, of course, simplistically speaking, three parts of a Christian's life. That's the beginning of the Christian's life, the Christian life itself, and then an ending with a reward. And so we need to think about those things and examine what they are and how important those are to us. Let's look at 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Paul really kind of sums this whole thing up in the beginning, the life itself, and the ending, or the reward. As he speaks here to Timothy, encouraging him, though he himself is ready to be executed in Rome. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6, is written, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing." He says that he's fought the good fight. So he's lived that life that we're supposed to be living. And when he says that I fought the good fight, we also understand that at some time he began that fight. And now he says, "In the time of my departure has come." He says he's kept the faith, though, and there's laid up for him a crown of righteousness. We need to look at Paul's admonition here to Timothy and realize that this applies to us as well. And we need to examine that. So when we look at the beginning, for example, we understand that that's a transition from an old life to a new life. So we're not talking about the beginning of your physical life. We're talking about the beginning of our life as a Christian. And in that, we have a number of things that we can examine as far as the beginning goes. And I think probably one of the more important things is this one in John, the first chapter, verses 9 through 13. John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. For John, in writing about Jesus, he says, starting in verse 9, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The important thing to understand is that it says in verse 12, in the latter half of verse 12, he gave the right to become children of God. We, of course, can understand from that that just because we're a human being doesn't mean we're a child of God. He says here that those who received him and believed in his name, to those people gave he the right to become children of God. So that's talking about sort of a future tense kind of thing. And so if we believe, as it says, receive him and believe in his name, do the things that we'll talk about really throughout this lesson, then we have the right to become children of God. Well, when we look at this beginning then, what goes on there, we see that there's in the several verses that I've got here, in at least in the English Standard Version, every use of the word born again we'll be looking at here. So John, the third chapter, verses 1 through 7. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, actually. No, it should be 7. I've got it written wrong in my notes. Okay. Anyway, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It's written, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs you do except God is with him.' Jesus answered, 'Truly, Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So in verses 3 and 7, we see two uses of the term born again. And of course we see in verse 5, it talks about unless one is born of the water and the Spirit. So we're not talking here about a physical birth. We're talking about the spiritual birth that comes about through Jesus Christ. He says in verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So we're talking here about spiritual things. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then over in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, it's written, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So here it says that if anyone is in Christ, so you remember what Jesus just said about being born again, can't see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. So we have to be in Christ then to be a new creation. And we see that that's the beginning, a transition out of an old life and into a new life. And then in 1 Peter, the first chapter, in verses 3 through 5, and also verses 22 through 25, we see here, once again, the usages of the word, of the phrase born again. But in 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3, it's written, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then jumping down to verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So once again, here in 1 Peter, Peter talks about being born again, that Jesus Christ has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And also that we've been born again, and he says, not of perishable seed. In other words, we're not talking about a physical thing here. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. It is through the word of God that we that we are born again. Well, that's sort of a quick thing, how we transition from what we used to be into being a Christian, that some of the things that we need to do, and an emphasis here on being born again. And of course, Jesus saying there in John chapter 1 that these people that did this, he gave the right to become children of God. Then after the beginning, we have the life itself that goes on. There's an action in this that goes on. Of course, in the transition at the beginning, we have action going on, but here in life itself, we have continuing action. And we have about four things that to point out here about life itself. And that is, of course, that it's a battle. The New Testament talks about the fact that life can be a battle. Because in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verses 10 through 20, it talks about the armor of God. If we weren't going into battle, we wouldn't need an armor. We wouldn't need armor, I should say. So in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verses 10 through 20, starting in verse 10, it's written, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the day, in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation. Let's just stop right there in the middle of verse 17. All of these things that we've looked at so far is an armor that we've put on to protect us, our helmet, our shield, and a breastplate, and such alike as that. All of these things are defensive tools that God has given us to defend the faith. But as we continue in verse 17, it says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So notice there in the latter half of verse 17, he says that we're to take up the sword of the Spirit, and that is an offensive weapon. We take that and go forth with it. Of course, we can defend ourselves a certain amount with that sword, but generally speaking, the sword is an offensive weapon. We have that to go forth and do the battle with. All the rest of the stuff is to defend us, to protect us, I should say. So we need to make sure that we understand that life is a battle, that God's given us armor to put on. We need to put it on, and then we need to take the sword that he's given us also, the sword of faith, and go about and out to battle. We need to understand also that, as Paul has mentioned in a couple of places, that life is also a race. And though we don't necessarily ascribe this to Paul, in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2, it's written starting in verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We have to run with endurance the race that is set before us. God says that this life that we have right now is a race that we need to be running. And we need to get busy with that. I have several of my coworkers that spend a lot of time running. And they really enjoy it, but it takes training. And it takes perseverance, the things that you have to do and get done to be in a race. And of course, Paul does speak, Paul himself does speak in other places about the race and about about exercise and such alike, and how physical exercise profits much, but spiritual exercise profits much more. We are in a race. As we continue to talk about life itself, we understand that as we're in life, we're supposed to be building. And so the race in life is also for us to be building. And so if we look in Luke, the 14th chapter, in verses 28 through 30, a verse that we should all be familiar with, Luke, the 14th chapter, starting in verse 28, it's written, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. We need to understand that as we look at life itself and the action that we're supposed to go through in life, we need to understand that we need to sit down and count the cost, whether we're able to complete it. And that's something we need to ask ourselves. Can we do this? At least, can I try, or will I try? Because we need to understand that once we start to build, we have to continue building to completion. And then in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, verses 11 through 15, it's written, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So there's the building. "Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." So we see here that there's a foundation that's been laid, Jesus Christ. We need to build on that. That's part of our life. It's part of the action that we need to work on in this life, is building the things that God wants us to build. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 24 through 25, one of the songs we teach the little ones is from these verses. Matthew chapter 7, verses starting in verse 24, it's written, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock." So the wise man builds his house upon the rock. That's what we need to do. But we understand that we're building. And it says, built the house on the rock. What is that rock? It's the one we just talked about in 1 Corinthians, the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And we build upon that to make the the house, as it were. And so we want to make sure that as we build, we're building our house on the right thing. Too many people spend a lot of time building their houses on other things. On the human things or the physical things of this world, and not building them their house, their spiritual house, on the foundation of Jesus Christ, which was laid. Also, in addition to the battle and the race that we have, the fact that we need to build, we need to understand that our life is a laying up of treasure. Now, a lot of us are laying up physical treasure on this earth, but we need to make sure that that's not the aim in life, but rather that the goal is what Jesus wants us to lay up. And so if we look at Matthew, the 6th chapter, verses 19 through 21, Jesus specifically states there, starting in verse 19, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's make sure that our hearts aren't with something other than what that treasure that we need to be building on the proper foundation. So we've looked at a transition of the beginning, and we've looked at life itself, which has action in a battle and a race and in building and then also laying up a treasure. Well, obviously after that, then there's an ending. Now the ending here, unlike the beginning, also turns out to be a physical end also. Because this is something that we have to do, that once we start, we have to keep building until we are no longer able to do so. That's the time that we end up at death. And so technically speaking, this ending is also a transition. We're transitioning into the life that is really the life, the one that comes after this one. And we understand that in the ending, there's a reward for the faithful. That's clearly pointed out in much of God's word, but we can look in Revelation, the second chapter, in verses 10 and 11 that we quote a lot. Revelation, the second chapter, in verses 10 and 11, it's written, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." So once again, as we live our life in such a way that we're building up on the word of God, that we're laying up that treasure, if we're faithful to death, Jesus says, "I'll give you the crown of life." Doesn't say, "I'll give you any crown of life." He says, "I'll give you the crown of life." And also in Psalms chapter 116 and in verse 15. Psalms 116 and verse 15. We, of course, are talking here about the end of life. But when he says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints," we understand what the word saint is. Saint means a person set aside or set apart. And so some people in the world would have you believe that saints are things that a church has decided to canonize and do all this sort of stuff. The thing is that a saint is a person who is a follower of Jesus Christ, according to the words that Jesus Christ has put forth. And so when God says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints," we understand that even back there in the Old Testament times, in the book of Psalms, that those people that he's talking about here are those that are the followers of God. Those are the saints, the sanctified ones, the ones that are set apart. And we see, of course, many chapters worth of discussion about the saints in the Old Testament. We understand that as an ending, that in addition to the reward for the faithful, we need to understand that the goal of our faith needs to be salvation. That's what we need to be looking for, is salvation. That should be our goal. And so in 1 Peter, the first chapter, rather, in verses 3 through 9, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, Peter talks about this goal of our faith. When he says, starting in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to," of course we've read a portion of this already, "according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." That needs to be the goal of our life here on this earth, is salvation at the end of this life. As we continue talking about the ending, we talked about the reward and talked about salvation. We talked about the fact that eternal life is a promise. And I think we've seen that a couple of times already. But in 1 John, the second chapter, verses 24 through 25, we talk about eternal life being a promise. It's written, starting in verse 24, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." Eternal life is what the promise is. And we need to stick to that, and we need to make sure that that's our goal. And we should be happy in knowing that that's a promise that God has made to us. Eternal life is a promise, and we need to fight, and we need to finish in order to receive that reward. We need to do the fight that's required. We need to make sure that we finish the course in order to receive the reward. 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verses 6 through 8 again. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me also, but to all who have loved his appearing. So we need to be able to say, like Paul does to Timothy, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. And once we do that, we can say, like he does, that now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me at that day. Oh, I should push this button, because there it is right there. And so we need to keep the faith. That's what we need to do. It's important for us to remember all that. Now, as we have gone through these things, we need to understand that all parts of a Christian's life have to be observed, in, you might say, in their proper order. So, because there's people that simply don't do that. For example, there are people that feel that you can lead a good life and call yourself a Christian without being born again. But if you do that, a good life without being born again won't be profitable at all. It will not be to your profit. You can lead a good life. You can call yourself a Christian. But if you're not doing the things that Jesus has told you to do, then there's no profit to it. Your life has been in vain. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verses 21 through 23, Jesus speaking says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And we've discussed this numerous times in the past, a little bit. And the fact of the matter is that too many people think that they can do whatever they want and call themselves Christians, but it says right here, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, people would have us think that, those are the bad people, you know, that commit crimes and murder and all that sort of stuff. No. He says, because what they're saying, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? We see the people in the denominations do that today. And they think that that's all that they need to do. But he says, I'll declare to thee, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So a good life without being born again is of no profit. And we've already talked about what being born again is. And then, as we've already alluded to a couple of times, to begin your life as a Christian without completing it is going to ultimately end in disaster that will be eternal. It will be an eternal decision on your part. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter, in verses 1 through 6, Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 6, the writer here then is talking about Christians. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Notice that he says, it's impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened. Now, we understand that a person can turn again and can come back to God, but it's so hard to do that. If they've tasted that heavenly gift and if they fall away, the thing is that most of the denominations will tell you, well, there's not anything you can do to fall away. There's a book that's been written, as I understand it, that says that you can do everything, including murder, and you still can't lose your salvation. I go, that's just ridiculous. We need to understand that if they fall away, that they'll lose their salvation. But there's just so many people that say, well, once you become a Christian, you can't fall away. Well, you certainly can. Otherwise, it wouldn't say so here. And in 2 Peter, rather, the first chapter in verses 5 through 11, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, is written, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfaithful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." If we practice these things, we don't want to lack these qualities, because of that we're so nearsighted that we're blind. But we need to be diligent to make our calling and election sure. And that's one thing that we need to hang on to. And we need to make sure that as we talk about this being observed in their proper order, that we keep things going the way that they're supposed to go. That we're taking the action that we're supposed to do in battling and in racing and building and in laying up of the treasure in heaven the way that we're supposed to do. And we need to continue doing that so that we can obtain the promise that God has given us, and that is eternal life. So we just need to ask ourselves, and as I look through the audience here, when you say, have you started your life as a Christian? Yes, we all have. And so this point is kind of moot right now, but if you haven't done that, then why not start now? But when we start now, we have to look at the things that we need to do to start. The things that we have to do to start is that we need to obey the gospel. And that's done through doing a number of things. Hearing the word of God. James 1st chapter in verse 21, it says, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." We talk about this particular verse more extensively this morning in class. And we need to understand that the word needs to be implanted. It needs to be growing within us. That's where it needs to be. It needs to be not just a outwardly thing. We need to believe that the gospel message about Jesus Christ in 1 John the 3rd chapter in verses 23 and 24, it does say, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And we know that, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." We need to repent of the sins that we've committed. We know that. And when we commit sins, we need to repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. And we need to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We've all done that. In verses 9 and 10 of Romans 10, it says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. This is talking about our initial obedience and confessing physically with our mouths that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But we need to understand that we need to confess Him in our daily lives also, in the things that we do from day to day. And we need, of course, as we understand, to be immersed in water for the remission of our sins, very clearly stated within the New Testament. And it's something that we need to teach other people, because so many people feel or have been taught wrongly that they don't need to be immersed in water for the remission of sins. And they're going to miss out on things. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if you're not baptized, if you don't repent and you're not baptized, then you won't receive the forgiveness of your sins, and you won't receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which we've just discussed is eternal life. And we need to remain faithful in the things that we do in our entire life. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verses 1 and 2, this pertains to us that we need to listen to. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. We can't believe in vain. We need to make sure that we don't do that. We need to live our lives the right way, all the way. And so if there's anything that we can do to help you to live your life, a better life as a Christian, or if there's anything that we can do to help you at all, please let it be known while we stand and sing this song.